I once heard of a definition of a preacher is someone who talks in someone else's sleep. It could well be today that I'll be talking in my own sleep. So actually, if at some point I just keel over, say the grace and we can all go home, okay? That's don't wake me up, that's fine. I heard this story last week. I thought I'd just quickly share it with you. God looked down upon the earth and saw that it was in a very bad state. Things were not good. So he sent an angel down with this question. How many people are living lives that are totally righteous? The angel went down, came back and said, there's only 5% living totally righteous lives. 95% of the others, now you couldn't describe them that way. So God pondered and he thought he'd send another angel for a second opinion, and this angel went and came back with exactly the same message. So God said, we need to encourage those 5% who are living totally righteous lives. What I do is I send them an email with a message that will encourage and strengthen them. And do you know what the email said? Do you, Brendan? No, nor do I. I didn't get one either. Right, I'm going to say the grace, so I'll let you think on that. And then, no. Fact is, we're not perfect. We are a group of sinful individuals who are at various stages of our Christian growth and development. And this side of eternity, we always need to keep coming under God's word, which is what we're doing now, which is important part of our Sunday, is that we open God's word. And I hope that you come with the attitude of coming under it rather than, if you like, looking over it. It's God's word's got authority over us. This is the second talk in a series that we're focusing upon with our new mission statement. So sorry if you're just visiting today, but if you could put it up. The new leadership team in the summer, went away and came up with this as our mission statement, which is to make Jesus known locally, submit to his lordship collectively, and walk daily with him individually. Last week we looked at make Jesus known locally, and this week I want us to think about what it means to submit to his lordship collectively. So that is my theme for this morning. Now there's a number of passages that I could have focused upon, and I settled for one from the book of Romans. Before we read it together, I want to underline that this, when Paul wrote it, is written to God's church, which we're part of this morning. I think when we often read these letters in the New Testament, we read them too individually, because that is our Western mindset. Yet when Paul the Apostle wrote it, it was written to the collective. Of course, hopefully, it does speak to us as individuals. But remember, when you read the word you and your, which comes up in this passage, he's referring to the plural, not the singular. So he's talking to us all. With that in mind, if you'd like to turn to page 1139. That's Romans 12 in the New Testament. Brendan's already selected some readings from the book of Romans, so we're going to look at this one together. Romans 12, and I'm going to just read you verses 1 to 8 of Romans 12. Paul writing, and he writes this, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each of us is one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, there's so much there. I reckon I probably could do at least three talks from that. But in the time I have, I'm just going to draw a few things out. But again, what I want us to think about is, what does this say to us about how we're going to submit collectively to the Lordship of Christ? How we do that together? Now, if I'm going to explain what Paul's talking about here, I have to tell you this. I've got to start with the first word, which is therefore. Okay, so you just look at that. We're in Romans chapter 12. There's been 11 chapters before, and we're looking at the word therefore. When you read the word therefore in Scripture, it's always significant. And it's very significant here in the book of Romans because it marks a watershed, if you like, a crossroads. It's a turning point in the letter. It's a signpost that really makes you look both ways. It's looking back over the previous 11 chapters. So we need to know something about what they are about to understand chapter 12, what we've just read. So here's a very, very quick summary of chapters 1 to 11. Before I do that, I'm trying to get this microphone. This is always happens. It's one of the... Look at that. I think we need a new microphone stand. Can you just hold it there, Brendan? Thank you. If you see it going down, pull it back up. Thanks. Okay, Romans chapter 1 to 11. The great theme in chapters 1 to 11 is God's mercy and grace that is shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the previous chapters, Paul has been saying this in an amazing way if you read them. Look at what God has done for you. You deserve judgment because of your rebellion. But Christ came to die to take the judgment, not because he found us lovable, but because God is love. Julia read out Romans 5, verse 6 to 8, while we were having that time of praise. And it's amazing, a couple of verses where it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means while we were yet God's enemies, Christ came and died for us, came and took the initiative. It's amazing love, it's divine love. And this is the truth that we need to embrace, understand, and experience. It's only the love of Christ that can propel us to trust him and has the power to transform us. Because of the death of Jesus on the cross, we can be adopted into God's family, open to everyone. God is not only merciful and gracious, not only does he save us from the judgment that we actually deserve, but in chapters 1 to 11, it goes on to tell us he's promised to be with us. He's promised to hold on to us. He's promised to forgive us in our failings, strengthen us in our weakness, remain faithful despite our fickleness. And we have a wonderful promise of eternity with God. You get to chapter 8, and Paul says this, I reckon that the suffering we go through now is nothing compared with the glory that's to come. It's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? And Paul suffered, and he said it's actually nothing compared to the glory that is to come. That was a source of his hope, his joy, his strength, and it should be ours as well if we're in Christ Jesus, if we're trusting in this mercy and love. While we wait, we have the promise of God's Holy Spirit given to us as a gift to enable us to live a life that demonstrates that we are indeed children of God. So, chapters 1 to 11, Paul explains the foundation of our faith, what we believe. And then you get to chapter 12 and you get that word, therefore. And then he explains how we should behave. What are the signs in our lives that we really have grasped this grace and mercy? In chapters 12 onwards, Paul is talking about how we collectively live under the lordship of Christ, how it actually shows. And you read any letter in the New Testament, Paul always combines doctrine with duty. He always combines belief with behaviour. Chapters 1 to 11, you've got amazing theology. It is amazing theology in that. But he gets to chapter 12 and he starts to talk about the characteristics of this new community which Jesus has brought into being by his death and resurrection. And Paul knows from his own experience that there's no greater incentive to holy living than grasping the mercy and the love of God to us. Meditate on that grace, and then, out of gratitude, respond with righteous conduct. So what's the proper response to what Christ has done? Well, we're told it's this. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. And that is what I'm going to focus on out of all these verses. Note it says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, plural. We do it together. This together is our spiritual act of worship. And as we do this, we express collectively that actually we belong to Christ and that we're willingly under his lordship. Can't be forced, it's something we choose to do. So I want to focus on this verse and pick two words that are connected, and the first one is the word worship. Now, this in Christian circles sometimes can be quite an emotive word. Christians get into all kinds of heated debate about this subject, mainly about the context and style of worship that we have in a Christian meeting. I was reading about churches in North America being involved in what has been labelled the worship wars, based around should you have ancient or modern liturgy, classical or contemporary music, what is the right and proper way to do worship? Whatever your view on that, and whatever comes into your head when you hear the word worship, I think Paul tells us we've got to really expand our thinking. Paul sees it as something that is far, far broader than what happens when Christians gather to praise God in song. That's an important part of our worship, but it's only part. And I would say actually, relatively, it's actually only a very small part. For a start, Paul states that everyone who has ever lived and breathed is actually a worshipper. At the beginning of the book, Paul asserts that we're made to worship. This is how God created us. We can't get out of bed in the morning without someone or something that we believe is worth serving. If we turn away from the living God, it doesn't follow that we stop from being a worshipper. But rather, what happens is God is replaced by someone or something else. But we still remain a worshipper. Just to keep you awake, flick back to Romans chapter 1. You just go back a few pages to Romans chapter 1, which is on page 112829. And I just want to read you this part. Think of what Paul says here about worship. It's verses 21 to 25. And he writes this: "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Can you see where Paul puts his focus on the real worship wars? The battle is not, or should never be, about style and content, whether long and loud, short or silent. But it's all about this. Who are you going to serve? Is it the created or is it the creator? Will you choose to worship someone or something other than the living God who has made us and deserves our worship? We're all worshippers. And when you go out this afternoon, look around. If you go for a walk, Bicky Park, lovely day. Everyone's worshipping someone or something. The question is, are we true worshippers or are we false worshippers? Why is it, in light of all that God has done and what we've been singing and about this morning, that there are so many drawn to worship someone or something other than the God who created us? I think that's quite a deep question. Generally, I think we, because we can get drawn to this well, we're drawn to false gods because we think we're going to get something for ourselves if we do, which underlines that our natural state we really are in is very selfish. Let me just give you one example. I could have picked loads. Let's think about Korea. Now, I think that's one thing that someone could get drawn to worship and serve as their God is their career. How does that manifest itself? Well, all the decisions we make revolve around this one thing: where I live, with whom I live, what friends I make, what I do with my time when I'm not working. All these decisions are made with this in mind. How does this affect and further my career? Why have this attitude and mindset? Because of a belief that goes something like this: if I serve my career, make it my priority, it will meet every need that I have, physical, spiritual, emotional. So it follows, and it is worth investing everything into it. Problem is, and of course I'm not standing here and saying if you've got a career, that's wrong, don't. But the problem is, if we make it a false god, if we make it God in our lives, it will leave us ultimately unfulfilled and regretful. That's where it will take us. Have you heard of Daniel Day-Lewis? You heard of Daniel Day-Lewis? He's currently the best male actor in Hollywood because he got it this year for There Will Be Blood. Daniel Day-Lewis is a method actor, which means when he takes on a role, he becomes that role 24 hours a day. For instance, when he played the disabled Christy Brown in the adaptation of the book My Left Foot, Daniel Day-Lewis spent months in a wheelchair being fed by others. When he was in a film called The Boxer, he ran 7 miles a day and sparred hundreds of rounds with professional boxers in a gym. He was in a film called The Gangs of New York, where he played a violent butcher. So he went and worked in a butcher's shop for months and hired a couple of knife throwers to teach him how to throw and sharpen his knives. It goes on. In an interview, he said this: after each role I play, I feel like dog meat. It's a horrible feeling. The process of recovery takes months. It's the equivalent of going through rehabilitation. Now, let's be clear. In the same way, false gods will demand everything from us, and they will give so little in return. False worship is ultimately about trying to get something from a false god that it can't give you. And as Paul says there, it's like exchanging truth with a lie. So how is our worship, our Christian worship, to be different? Well, our worship, I think, is different because it's responsive. Those who worship the true God are not actually in the end looking to get, but to give. Because we know we've actually been given everything we need through God's mercy and love to us. And then we discover this: it's as we give that we receive. But we don't, or we shouldn't, serve God in order to get favours from him. No, we serve God because of the favours that we've received from him through Jesus Christ. So true worship is never driven. It frees us to express our love and our commitment, and it flows from gratitude. And ultimately, it's liberating. After the why we worship, the next thing Paul addresses is how we're to worship. What does he say? He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So the second word to focus upon is bodies. Bodies. How are we going to link this with the word worship? Well, we're to offer our bodies. What as? We're told a living sacrifice. Now that seems a bit of a contradiction because a sacrifice is something that's dead, not living. So what did Paul mean? Well, obviously he's referring to the Old Testament system of sacrifice. For 1,000 years, a true worshipper of God went to the temple with a sacrifice, which was an animal. It could have been a bull or a sheep or a goat, or if you didn't have much money, a pigeon. It depended on how wealthy you were. You took it to the temple. When Jesus went to the cross, when he rose from the dead, that all stopped. After the cross and resurrection, true worship no longer involves an altar or priests or animals or a building. There's no system of sacrifice like that now because Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the final sacrifice. But interestingly enough, the New Testament says we do keep bringing sacrifices to God now. They're just a bit different. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that we're to bring our praise as a sacrifice. You may have come this morning and felt, I've had a lousy week, I feel tired, I don't want to sing these songs. You make the effort to praise God. That's a sacrifice of praise that God says he's pleased with. We're told to bring our money. We're told to bring our good works. When giving willingly and sacrificially, we're told they're sacrifices that please God. He sees it and he's pleased. And if you think about it, all these involve, in some way, our bodies. How do we practically serve God? We offer our bodies, which is a very down-to-earth way of worshipping. You may be sitting there saying, oh, what about my mind and my spirit? Well, I don't know about you, but my experience is that where my body goes, my mind and my spirit tends to go with it as well. We serve God with our bodies. You see, what we do with our mouth, with our hands, with our feet, with our eyes, with our ears, is really significant. We often say, don't we, what you need to do is give your heart to God. We know what we mean, but I think Paul would say, give your body to God. It is to be presented as our spiritual act of worship. You see, the implication is that no worship is pleasing to God if it's purely inward or abstract or mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service and love that are performed by our bodies. John Stott's a master at summing things up, and this is a fantastic commentary on the book of Romans, and he just says this about this particular point. Paul made it plain in his exposure of human depravity in chapter 3 of Romans that it reveals itself through our bodies in tongues which practice deceit, with lips that spread poison, in mouths that are full of cursing and bitterness, in feet which are swift to shed blood, and in eyes which look away from God. Conversely, Christian sanctity shows itself also in the deeds of the body. So we're to offer the different parts of our bodies not to sin as instruments of wickedness, but give them to God as instruments of righteousness. Then our feet will walk in his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen down. Our hands will perform many mundane tasks as well as cooking and cleaning, typing, mending. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed, and our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. True worship is more than something that's just physical, but it's certainly never less than that. You read on chapters 12 to 15 in Romans, and you'll discover that Christian worship involves how we're to love people, both in and out the church. It's about our attitude to authority. It's about whether we pay our taxes. He puts that in there as well. It's about our attitude to sex, to food and to drink. It's all in there. What actually emerges is that there is nothing in our lives that is outside the boundary of worship. There is no compartment in my life that is labelled, this is my worship to God, and then we have another one that says, well, this has got nothing to do with worship. All of life is worship. That is what the New Testament tells us very clearly. Worship is this: life is seamless. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, whether you're sitting here on a Sunday, or sitting on the tube or a bus, or you're sitting round a table later on having a cup of tea or coffee. All of it is worship. I heard a very good definition of Christian worship, which I actually did get off another preacher speaking on this passage, but I thought I'd quote it. He said, "Genuine Christian worship is a response of faith that is comprehensive, comprehending, and corporate." Comprehensive in that it covers everything and every area of our lives. Comprehending, it involves us thinking through. We think through how we're going to express our worship. And it involves our mind, body, and soul. Corporate. We work and worship together. How we do that, if you like, becomes part of our act of worship. You don't do it on your own. You do it as the body of Christ. And what is that part we have to play? We'll go back to Romans 12 and verses 4 and 5 and 6. This is what Paul says. "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us." You see, we're all to use the gifts that God has given us. God has blessed all of us with at least one gift. That's the truth. Everyone here has been gifted by God. You've got at least one. And that has been given to you by God, by his grace, for the benefit of others, and ultimately for the glory of God and not for your own glory. Which is the reason we always have to guard against pride, which will say, actually, I want to use these gifts to build up my own kingdom and reputation. But also guard against false humility, which will say, I haven't got any gifts. Compared to other people, I'm useless. No point in me serving because I've got nothing to offer. Both those attitudes are equally wrong. Both those attitudes don't come out of a transformed thinking. Actually, I think both those attitudes show that we haven't fully grasped God's grace and mercy to us. Paul gives us a list of the gifts. We haven't got time to talk about them specifically. But what you note is their diversity and their range. Even more recorded in the other letters. The point is, they're all needed. They're all valuable. They're all for others to benefit from. And all of them will build up God's kingdom. The key thing is to recognize that God's given you a gift, recognize your value, and then get on with serving. So to sum up from this relatively short passage, what does submitting to the Lordship of Christ collectively look like in practice? It will mean this. Verse 1, sacrifice. Verse 2, thinking and acting differently from the world around us. Verse 3, not being totally self-absorbed. Verse 4, interdependence rather than having an independent attitude. Verse 5, belonging to each other rather than having no accountability. Verse 6, using the gifts that God has given us by his grace for the benefit of others. And for the building of his kingdom. Submitting to the Lordship of Christ collectively involves actually submitting to one another, at times challenging one another in love, and when that happens to us, accepting that with grace and humility. It involves devotion to God's word and then encouraging each other with it. It means devoting ourselves corporately to prayer, which is why last night was so exciting. It involves sharing material good with those in need, hospitality to the stranger, upholding the weak and vulnerable. It involves avoiding sexual immorality. We're also to avoid becoming a Christian club. By that, I mean we come together just because we've got some common interest. We are not a Christian club. We are to be a Christian community where we're committed to each other, and we seek to glorify Christ in all our dealings with each other. Of course, at times, We're going to fail and frustrate each other because we remain a group of sinful, fallen individuals. But by God's grace, we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that this treasure, this amazing treasure of the Holy Spirit, is in jars of clay that's fragile. But let's be encouraged by that, because it shows that all surpassing power is actually from God and not from us. And remember, Jesus himself said this: I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Now we can trust him to do that because he said it. And we can also know the joy of actually being part of it as well. Let's just pause and pray. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. As living sacrifice is holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Lord, as we come to a close of our time of singing and praising and coming under your word and just having this time, perhaps the only time in the week where we sit and we listen, I pray, Lord, we wouldn't leave here this morning and think, church is out the way, get on with my life now. But we would leave knowing that our worship really begins properly after our final hymn. And we take this into tomorrow morning, and we would worship you with our bodies in what we do, what we say, what we do with our hands, our feet, where we put our eyes. And we want to do it collectively, give ourselves to you now as living sacrifices, being willing, Lord, to give you everything, knowing that because you're the true God, you will give us so much, much more in return. And Lord, guard us and guard maybe our friends who we know against being drawn to false idols that would just end up giving us nothing except unfulfillment and regret. Guard us against that, I pray. And may we not exchange truth for a lie. And Lord, thank you above everything that because of your mercy and grace, we can be your children. And for the truths that we've sung about this morning. And help us to respond in this week to that mercy of grace with lives that are totally given and committed to you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.